had spoken to Abraham's father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abram said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place where God had told him of. Abram built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abram stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Abram lifted up his eyes, and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abram went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abram called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said, To this day in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. Abram dwelt at Beersheba. Came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy son Nahor. Haz is firstborn, and Buz is his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Azo, and Pildash, and Jitlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. The passage we read together starts with this little phrase, after these things. It came to pass after these things. And of course, what we need to ask ourselves, first of all, in approaching this passage is, what things was he referring to? After what things? And it means simply all that preceded this particular event, but in particular, it draws our attention to certain things which Abraham had been asked to surrender. And here he was asked to surrender something again. But you see, when you read Abraham's life is a life of surrender. For when God called him from the Ur of the Chaldees, what God said was, I want you to leave. I want you to surrender your father's house, your kindred, your country. And so right at the very commencement of meeting Abraham, we learn that he has to make the surrender of these things if he is to go to the land which God has called him. A little later in the book, in the next chapter, chapter 13 of the book of Genesis, he has brought with him Lot, of course, who's one of his family. He's his nephew. And in chapter 13 of Genesis, he has to surrender Lot. The two groups of herdsmen and sheep and cattle are too many, and so they have to part company. And so Abraham has to surrender Lot. And then, of course, you come a little bit further in the book, and you come to chapter 21, and he has a son called Ishmael. And Ishmael was now a youth, and Abraham had spent years looking upon Ishmael and seeing him grow up, and of course the father's heart loved this boy. And then God said that he was to surrender Ishmael. There was a family feud, and Ishmael poked fun at the aged parents, and particularly at the young child, Isaac, and Sarah's wrath was aroused, and she said, well, we must get rid of that lad and his mother. And God said, yes, do what Sarah says. And so he had to surrender Ishmael. And all the way along, he was making surrender after surrender. But now, on this last occasion, God calls upon him to make one more surrender. And in this case, and finally, it is that he has to surrender Isaac. Give up Isaac, he says. All these tests, they were tests which came to him. And you will notice what it says here in verse 1, that God did tempt Abraham. Now, I'm reading from the King James Version, and that's what it says in the King James Version. He did tempt Abraham. Now, we need, first of all, to understand what that meant. First of all, the meaning of the word tempt here, of course, is to test or to prove. And that becomes quite obvious when you look at the word, the occurrence of the Hebrew word in the Old Testament. For instance, one of the occasions when it occurs, which makes the meaning of it quite clear to us, is in the history of David. David goes up to see his brethren, and you remember there was this great big giant called Goliath, and David went to fight him, and Saul said, well, you can't go as you are, you've got to have armor. So he put his armor on David and gave him his sword. And David said, look, how can I use these things? I haven't proved them. I haven't proved them. Now, the word prove is the same word which is used at test here. It's the same Hebrew word. I haven't tried them. I haven't proved them. And so what it is saying here is that God did try or prove Abraham. Now, in the Old Testament, that word tempt, which is translated tempt here, is translated tempt 12 times, but it's translated prove 20 times, and that is the meaning that it has here. Now, we want to be absolutely clear when we look at that, to remember that God never, never tempts to evil. It is the evil one does that, but God never does. Listen to what the writer James has to say. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. So it isn't God who tempts. What God does is he tests or he proves those who belong to him. And tests are intended to strengthen us spiritually so as to lead to the maturing of our character. And that you find again and again stated to us in the Word of God. It's something which is a principle which God repeats again and again. For instance, back in the writer James, it says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And the Apostle Paul has the same message to tell us in the 5th chapter of the Epistle of the Romans, for instance, when he tells us that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and that hope which is in us, that hope becomes part of our character, and in our hearts is shed abroad the love of God by the Spirit of God. And these testings are for the maturing of our character, and we might remember that when the apostle wrote to the Corinthians, he said to them in the 10th chapter, verse 13, that when the Lord tests a man or woman, he never tests them beyond that which they're able to bear. He knows our frame, you see. He knows he but does. And when he does, he makes a way of escape. But what is being said here really is this, that true faith has to be tested. Has to be tested not for God's information. God knows us through and through. So he doesn't have to learn that. But he loves to see reality. And it's important for our instruction, and it's important for our correction, and it's important that our characters may be drawn out and exhibited to ourselves and to others. It's an evidence, first of all, that there is faith when tests come upon a believer. It's an evidence that God is at work. And here the test was really this. Does Abraham love God? First of all, and depend upon him supremely. Was his heart really all for God? Would he be ready to part with his only son and give him up? Now, up to now, Abram's faith had been tested by patience and endurance. Now, you just have to read the story of Abram to realize that. Because what God did say to Abraham was, you're going to have a seed. You're going to have seeds so many that if you look at the stars, you can't count them. That's what your seed's going to be like. If you look at the sand of the sea, that's what it's going to be like. And God gave him the promise, so Abraham was going to have a very big family, ultimately. He didn't have one son. And eventually, of course, he said to God, you promised me all this seed, but I haven't even got a son. And my heir is this Eliezer of Damascus, who's my servant. And after he gave the promise to Abraham, Abraham waited year after year after year. And they decided that they would move God on a bit, help him out. And so Sarah came with a suggestion that he have a child by Hagar. And what problems that has caused then and ever since. But the fact is that something like 16 years after that, God still hadn't answered him. And it wasn't until he was 100 years old, after long years from the promise, that God gave him the promised child. So God had tested his endurance and tested his patience up till then. But now, he's testing whether he loves him best of all. And he's bidden to destroy the fruit of those many years of waiting. He had waited and endured many years for a son, and now he's called upon to offer him up. Will he obey God? Here's the test. Does he love God so much that he'll do this? You know, God never tempted Lot. There was never any need to do that. Sodom tempted Lot, and he failed. But here he comes to Abraham, and he's going to see whether Abraham loves him to that extent. What is he to do? Well, it says here that he was to offer up Isaac. That's what he was to do. Verse 10, verse 2 tells us just that. So it was the uttermost test of Abraham's submission. The loved object of his heart was to be offered up. Notice the emphasis in verse 2. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. And every statement made there pushes the knife further into the father's heart. And so it was this one. And you notice the great emphasis. Thy son. Now, childlessness had been unendurable for Abraham. That's expressed in chapter 15, verse 2, when he said, what will you give me? When God said, I'm your surely exceeding great reward. And he said, my great reward, what are you going to give me? You haven't even given me a child. And it was almost as if it was unendurable to this man. And after those many years of enjoyment of Isaac, because Isaac was now a young man, not a child anymore, he was called upon to offer him up. And you could imagine the father's heart being torn asunder by this particular command. And he was really passing through the crucible of suffering, of trial. You see, our God requires truth in the inward parts, and he was testing him here. Now, let's notice Abram's response. Verse 1. And he said, behold, here am I. And the response of Abraham was immediate. It conveys a sense of spiritual maturity. He was always on the alert for the possibility of a communication from God. And he's left in no doubt whatsoever what God wanted. He was to take his son. Now, you notice that his obedience was to be immediate. Look at what it says. Take now. Not in some time future. Take now. Not at some time in the future when he might have more children, and God graciously gave him the ability to procure more children later on when he was married to Keturah. But God doesn't say then. He says now, when he's his only son, take now. And then, of course, it was to be complete. It was a complete surrender, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved. Ishmael already gone. He'd lost him. And Sarah would have no more children.
And God's promise is centered in this one boy. It was his only son, so his sacrifice, his surrender, was to be complete. And he was told where to go. He was told to go to the land of Moriah. Now, the land of Moriah, of course, has to do with the mountain of Moriah. And you will find later on in the second book of Chronicles that it was on the mountain of Moriah that Solomon built the temple. Built it on a part of land purchased by his father David from Araunah the Jebusite. So it's that particular mountain. That mountain he's talking about. And what was he to do? He was to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Verse 2, and offer him therefore a burnt offering. He was to be the priest. He was to offer. And he was to destroy with his own hand all that which had made life worthwhile and valuable to him. And as he did that, he was expected to love and worship the one who called him to do it. It's an amazing, amazing surrender. Now you notice that God doesn't give him an explanation. Now that isn't to say that God never gave Abraham an explanation, because sometimes he did. Look back to chapter 21. And in chapter 21 he's got to say goodbye to Ishmael. And God gives him an explanation. Verse 12 of chapter 21, God said to Abraham, "They not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of the bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and also the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed." So God explains things to him there. But here, there is no explanation given to him. Now, Abraham knew that he could trust God when he didn't know where. God called him from the other Chaldees. He didn't tell him where he's going. He said, "Look, I'm going to take you. I want you to go to a land I shall tell you of." And I expect the neighbors looked at Abraham and they said to him, "Well, Abraham, where are you going today?" "I don't know." "Who's told you to go?" "God." "What's the city called?" "Haven't a clue." "What country is it?" "Don't know." He was called to go to a place he didn't know. He didn't know where. And then, of course, he is later told that his seed will be so numerous he won't be able to number them. He isn't told how, but he believes God and his counted for righteousness. But he's not told how it's going to happen. And now he doesn't know why he's got to offer up. He could trust God when he didn't know where, and he could trust God when he didn't know how. But what about now, when he doesn't know why he's to offer up Isaac? Well, now, on previous occasions, he hadn't been averse to questioning his heavenly friend. And so you'll find, for instance, in the time, apart from the chapter 15, which I've mentioned, you will find also in chapter 18 that when God comes to him and tells him about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he asks him questions. "Will you spare them as there's so many? Will you spare as there's so many?" And he asks questions of his friend. But he doesn't hear. He simply obeys. He takes God at his word, and he submits to the will of the God he loves, and he just goes. And his obedience is complete. Notice what it says in verse 3. God had said, "Take now." And verse 3 says, "He rose up early in the morning." Nothing like that man in the New Testament who said, "Oh, yes, I'll follow you, Lord, but suffer me first to bury my father." His father was still alive. His father might have gone for another 60 years. No, he rose up early in the morning. He went straight away. And then you will notice that it was prompt, but not short-lived, because it says in the verse which follows, "Then on the third day." So he had been obedient all the way on this long journey. It was a continuous obedience. And then you notice that he took Isaac, because it was Isaac who God wanted. And God named the place Moriah. And it says that he went to the place. And you notice that it says in verse 4, for instance, "He saw the place afar off." And you get this reference to place three times in the passage. And then notice in verse 3 it tells us that he clave the wood for the burnt offering. So he knew what he was going to do, and he took the wood with which to burn Isaac's body. And so here was a test which is complete, and his obedience was just as complete to God. Now, the wonderful thing about Abraham is this, that in taking Isaac, he believed that he would come back again with Isaac. He would offer him. And there's no loss to his magnificent face and his absolute obedience because he believed that he'd come back again with Isaac. But you'll notice what he says in verse 5. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and will come again to you. And so he believed that though he offered Isaac, yet God would in some way restore Isaac to him, because all God's promises were centered in Isaac, and God is faithful who promised. Now, he knew well what he was doing. You see, in Isaac, all the promises were centered. And God said to Abraham in chapter 17, I'm going to make the same covenant with you, with Isaac, as I made with you. So all God's covenants and promises were centered in Isaac. And the promise which the question which arises is, how could these promises possibly be fulfilled if Isaac was killed? How could those promises carry on, answer to the God's previous revelation? Didn't they clash with this promise of all God's blessings being in him and in his seed? You know, God doesn't explain these things to him. And God doesn't always satisfy our understanding when he calls for the submission of our will. He just calls for the submission of our will. He doesn't always tell us why. But God was a friend to this man. In fact, three times in the Word of God, Abram is called a friend of God. And though he slays, yet this friend is to be trusted absolutely. He is to be loved better than an only son. He is to be obeyed when reason doesn't see the point, and when nature rises up against it, he is still to be obeyed. And Abram does just that. Now, all God's promises which had been made to Abram were centered finally in his son. And Abram was perfectly certain that those promises were going to be fulfilled. He had learned that God was absolutely reliable. He could be relied upon. He had learned that God was so holy that it was impossible for God to lie. The Apostle Paul tells us that in the Epistle to Titus, the God who cannot lie. And he was also confident that God was almighty. And because God was almighty, well, God had revealed himself to him as El Shaddai, the almighty God. And because God was almighty, then of course, he could fulfill his promises. So he went forward. And to these young men he said, we'll come again to you. Well, that implied, of course, that he believed that God was certain to raise Isaac from the dead and bring him back alive again. Because only that way could the promises be fulfilled. Tremendous faith on the part of Abraham. Now, tremendous faith, because if you read your Old Testament, you will know that there had never been a resurrection up till now. Never. But Isaac was to be burnt to ashes. Yet they were going to return because all God's promises were in Isaac. So Isaac must be raised if they're going to return. And there'd never been a resurrection. But Abram believed that God would do this. Now, why did he believe that then? Well, simply because he'd come to trust in one who quickened the dead. Well, where did he get that from? Well, you see, what had happened is this, and you can find it explained in greater length than I'm going to do now, in Romans chapter 4. When Paul wants to illustrate faith, and he takes Abraham as the illustration. And he says, now, if you want an example of faith, just Abraham. And what Abraham does is this. God promises him a son. He's going to have a son by Sarah. So what does he do? Well, Abraham's 100 years old. So he looks at his body, now dead, as far as child begetting is concerned. So he looks at his body and he says, impossible. You know, my body's dead. I can't beget children anymore. As far as that's concerned, finished. He looks at Sarah, well, she's 90. And he says, well, her womb is dead. That's how he puts it. And she cannot bear children either. So on, as far as reason is concerned, there was no possibility of his begetting children, there was no possibility of her bearing children. But he took the impossibilities into consideration, and he took God's word into consideration, and God said, you'll have it, and he believed God. That's faith. Against all possibilities, believing God. And the same hand which stooped down into the dead womb of Sarah and brought forth Isaac, that same life-giving God could do it again. And from the ashes on the altar, he was confident that that life-giving God could bring back Isaac once more. That was his faith. And so he believed that they would return, that both of them together. Now, in the event of the matter, of course, the blow didn't fall upon his son, as you know. The blessed one spared the father's heart the pang that he didn't spare his own, that of smiting his son. Because when his hand was upraised, the voice said, Abraham, Abraham, the hand was stayed. But at Calvary's cross, that same blessed one took his son, his only son, Jesus, whom he loved, and says the writer of the Hebrews, he spared him not, he withheld him not. Indeed, says the writer of the Zechariah, as I quoted on Sunday morning, he said, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man who's my fellow. Smite the shepherd. And what a picture is here of that sacrifice. Notice one or two things here. Notice the emphasis on the place. Verse 3, he went unto the place of which God had told him. Verse 4, he saw the place afar off. Notice again in verse 9, and where they came to the place which God had told him of. The emphasis on the place, the place. And when you read Luke's Gospel, you will find the same emphasis. And when they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the one place, there on Mount Moriah, foreshadows the other. All that Moriah meant in intensest agony to Abraham, it meant infinitely more at Calvary to God. The father says to his young men, stay here. Stay here a while. We'll come back. And as the Lord Jesus enters into the darkness of Gethsemane's garden, he says to those three young men who were his favorite three, tarry here a while. Watch and pray. And it tells us in verse 6, you will notice what it says in verse 6, and Abram took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it upon Isaac his son. And you remember what John's Gospel says? And he, bearing his cross, went forth to the place of the skull, Golgotha, where they crucified him. The wood was laid upon him. And then again, you will notice that the fire and the knife were in the father's hand. It was his stroke. And victim and offerer were walking together. A partnership in this work of sacrifice. You remember in the prophecy of Isaiah 53, it says, led as a lamb to the slaughter. That's one of the partners. And in the verse which follows two verses further down, it says, it was God's will to bruise him. He hath put him. He has made him the sacrifice for us all. Put him to grief. And so you've got the partnership here in that particular sacrifice at Calvary's cross. You know, I wonder what the feelings of Abraham were when Isaac said to him, you got the fire, you got the wood, but Father, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And I wonder what anguish Abram's heart must have gone through when he heard that question. And when I think of that, I ask the question, what did the blood-like sweat, the anguished tears in Gethsemane mean to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? He said, says Isaac, my Father, where is? And the words my Father must have struck home to Abram's heart. I wonder how much more that agonizing approach, Abba Father, all things are possible to thee, must have struck home to the heart of God. Now you notice Abram's inspired answer, God will provide the lamb. There was only one lamb ever in God's mind, and that was the Lamb of Calvary. God will provide himself the lamb. Now, sometimes you get a picture book and it shows Isaac as a wee boy or young, a very small youth who's been tied to the altar. In actual fact, of course, by this time, Isaac was in the full strength of young manhood. We have to sort of remember that. And, you know, if he had struggled, he could probably have overpowered his elderly father. I mean, his father was way over 100 years old now. But there's no account of that. There's no reference to that. So what must have happened in being bound to the altar must have been done completely with Isaac's consent and submissiveness, with his full comprehension of the matter, and with his deliberate consent. Now remember that the Son of God who went to Calvary's cross knew everything that was before him. And in submission to the Father's will, went to the cross to die for our sins. Notice something else here, please. I want you just to pick up verse 6, end of verse 6, and they went, both of them, together. Go down to verse 8, end of verse 8, and they went, both of them, together. They'd gone both together. See, Moriah wasn't forced upon Isaac. They went together. And so it was at Calvary. Out from the stillness of the garden they went. Together. Father and son. They went into the arms of the mob. To the mock trials before priests and before Pilate and before Herod. Together. They went to the spitting and the scourging and to the place of a skull together. Lord Jesus staggering beneath the weight of the cross and the even greater weight of a sin's world's sin. And the Father watched and they went on both of them together because God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. They went together. I wonder what thoughts went through Abraham's mind when he put his son upon the altar and when he steeled his heart to raise a knife and to slay him. And I remember that God saw his son led as a lamb to the slaughter, laid upon the wood, and the spikes driven through his hands. And then God raised the sword of his own fierce wrath against our sin and wreaked upon his only son the eternal hell which our sins deserved. But in this case, the knife was stayed. And it didn't fall upon Isaac because the knife of God's judgment would fall upon Jesus. God had indeed provided a lamb for a burnt offering, but that lamb would appear one day, and John the Baptist would say, behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. But God had tested Abraham, and God knew that the hand which had the courage to pick up the knife and to hold it up would not have hesitated to perform the sacrifice. And he knew that in Abram's heart the necessary surrender had taken place, and that God was his chief love and God was his chief concern. And it was something which he showed to others, that Abram loved him more than any other. Listen to what the angel said, or the Lord spoke to him. Abram, Abraham. And the one who speaks that way speaks of divine authority. The angel of the Lord is a description of the Son of God prior to his incarnation. And you will notice the words which he uses in this passage, lay not thy hand upon thy lad, do nothing unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So the angel of the Lord says that. So that's one person. But he's talking about the fact that he fears God, and that's another person. And so in the verse you have two persons in the Godhead mentioned. Interesting that that should be so here, so early in the book. And a substitute, of course, was provided for Isaac, and Abram was not to slay his son. And God revealed himself in a new name there. He called himself Jehovah Jireh. Now, we sometimes take this title to mean that God will provide for our needs. Well, he does do that. But, of course, the meaning in the passage is he will provide a lamb. He's the God who will provide a lamb. And so his name is Jehovah Jireh. And of course, it says in the mount of the Lord, he shall be seen. Well, that's where this lamb is going to be seen. But God had tested Abraham, and the lesson was that Abraham loved him even more than anything else. He loved him more than his son. Well, you say, yeah, well, that's fine for Abraham, but that's the Old Testament, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus comes to us tonight. And he says, you want to be my disciple? Then listen. He that hateth not father and mother, brother and sister, husband and wife, children, his own self also, is not worthy of me. Now he's stating it negatively. What he is saying is simply this. If you want to be my disciple, you must love me more than anyone else. That's it. That's it. You prepare for that? You prepare to give him first place? That's what he asked, doesn't he? That's what he's asking. Now, I read a little genealogy at the end, and you might have wondered why I read it. Why I bothered to read about Milcah and all and Nahor and all the rest of them. Well, the reason is because you will find in verse 23 that there is another name there, and it's the name Rebekah. Rebekah. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. Now, so interesting, isn't it? You've got Rebekah there. And that's why I read this little genealogy. For this particular reason. That Genesis 22 speaks of Calvary. And the first fruit of Calvary is a bride for the one who suffered. And the first thing you read after the offering of Isaac is the first mention of that bride for Isaac, Rebekah. That's the first fruit of Calvary. The bride he will present to himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing. Let's pray, shall we? And we are, our Father, part of that bride. Not that we have any beauty of ourselves, but that he is purifying, cleansing his church, that he might present that church unto himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, being presently changed from glory to glory into the same image. We praise thee for thy grace. We thank thee for that place called Calvary. We thank thee for that heavenly Isaac, who in submissive obedience to thy will and in love to thyself, laid down his life for us. And we cannot understand how it is that he who was thy perfect one should be smitten for us. And yet it is so. He was smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. We praise thee and bless thee for that great sacrifice, that great surrender by thyself, and that great sacrifice of thy Son there at Calvary's cross. Help us never to think little of it. Help us to glory in it. Help us to rejoice in a full salvation. Help us to love more deeply the one who died and lives again. We pray your blessing now in our Savior's name.